If you have your swords of the Spirit handy, why don't you get those out? A good soldier is never unarmed. And let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'll give you a little bit of background. Today we're going to study the ministry of John the Baptist, his preaching ministry. It's kind of interesting when you compare all the different gospel accounts to each other. This story is told in all four of the Gospels. Luke's account is the fullest of the four. Now, oddly enough, Luke's Gospel devotes a grand total of exactly one sentence to John's childhood. That sentence is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, which reads, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." And that is all we know of John the Baptist's childhood. It would not be unreasonable to describe John as sort of a hermit, you know? He didn't dwell in a populated area. He lived in the solitude of the wild region west of the Dead Sea. And for those of you who have been to Israel, you know there are some wilderness spaces in that amazing and beautiful country. But the area around the Dead Sea, there's a lot of desert there. Anyway, from his childhood, John had known that the most important event of all time was at hand, and that he had been born for the singular purpose of announcing its arrival. John was raised near Mount Nebo. Does that sound familiar to anybody? With his own eyes, he could see the place where God gave Moses a sneak view, preview of the promised land, and where Moses spoke of the promised Messiah. It overlooked the Jordan where Joshua had crossed, and Jericho, whose walls fell at the blasts of Joshua's trumpets. John lived in the same region where Amos had pastored his flocks, while dreaming of a coming Davidic king who would rule all nations. John visited the brook Cherith, where ravens had fed Elijah. He meditated deeply on the history that was approaching its climax, and he was waiting for God's call. John also knew that he was to be the Elijah of the prophecies in Malachi, but not Elijah in person. Perhaps he intentionally copied Elijah's dress and habits. He lived on locusts and wild honey. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. And did you know that locusts were used as a food source from the earliest of times? They were roasted or sun-dried, eaten like parched grain, and I'm told that they taste like shrimp. Not chicken. Lorna, what do you think? Do you want to roll out some locusts at your next tea? There we go. Put it on the list. That's right. Anyway, John was sort of like a baseball relief pitcher who's in the bullpen waiting for the manager's call. You know, when John was 30, the long-awaited call finally came. And the Lord put him in the game. The people of Israel were groaning under really cruel Roman bondage. The Romans were not nice people. And the people were electrified by the loud and powerful voice of a strange, rugged, fearless hermit of the desert who cried on the Jordan's banks that the long-foretold deliverer was at hand. He preached in the area of the lower Jordan, very near to Jericho. The area was one of the main crossroads of the country and one of the principal gateways to Jerusalem. His burden could be summed up in the cry of one word. Can anybody guess what that word is? Repent. That was it. That was his message. Now, according to the online dictionary, which, as we know, it's online, so it can't possibly be wrong, right? But anyway, to repent means to feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. That's actually not such a bad definition. John's preaching experienced tremendous popular success. The whole land was stirred. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that great multitudes came to his baptism. Mark chapter 6, verse 20 tells us that even Herod himself heard John gladly. The ancient historian Josephus tells us that John had the greatest influence over the people, who seemed ready to do anything that he should advise. John required those who professed repentance to submit to baptism, a rite that born-again Christians practice to this day, and rightly so. At the height of John's popularity, he baptized Jesus and proclaimed him to be the Messiah. When he completed his mission, he passed off the stage, just like we should do. He had roused the nation, he had presented the Son of God, and his work was done. He continued to preach and to baptize for a few months, having moved northward to a city called Ainon. And about a year after John had baptized Jesus, Herod imprisoned him to satisfy a wicked woman's whims. Say that five times fast. See Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. This was at the close of Jesus' early Judean ministry, very early. Now, we don't know where John was imprisoned. Some have suggested a place called Machaerus, which was east of the Dead Sea, while others point to Tiberias, which was on the Sea of Galilee's west shore. Herod had residences in both of these places. Herod beheaded John about the time of the second following Passover. That's in Matthew chapter 14 and John chapter 6. So many have wondered about John's doubt, and you can read about that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. He had given such positive and confident testimony that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Lamb of God. He was sure of that. That's in John chapter 1, verse 29. Now, he's locked away behind the walls of a dungeon. And John was a bit confused. You see, Jesus wasn't doing what he thought the Messiah should do. Perhaps he shared the popular notion of a political messianic kingdom. God didn't reveal everything about the kingdom's nature to John. Even the 12 apostles were slow to learn it. Assuming that John began his ministry shortly after he baptized Jesus, shortly before he baptized Jesus, it lasted about a year and a half. That's the story of his life. 30 years of seclusion, a year and a half of public preaching, a year and 4 months in prison, and then the curtain. This was the man who ushered in the Savior of the world, and of whom Jesus said there had not been born a greater. John didn't do any miracles. And now, as Luke begins the third chapter, he gives us the date when John's ministry began, and he uses no less than 6 historic reference points to help us understand exactly when this all happened. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene." Not Abilene, Texas, but Abilene. The word tetrarch, it's a pretty simple one. It means ruler of a fourth part. So that means there were basically 4 rulers. When Herod the Great died, they divided that region into 4 parts. 3 of those parts were ruled by 3 of Herod's sons. They were the political leaders of the region that John lived and served in. Like any good historian, Luke gives us a real historical framework. He gave us more than just a chronological measure. He also told us about the tenor of the times. Now, Tiberius was an emperor who was known for his cruelty and his severity. Pontius Pilate was renowned for his brutal massacres of the Jewish people in Judea and his insensitivity toward the Jews. The rulers from Herod the Great's family, Herod, Philip, and Licinius, were well known for their corruption and cruelty. With all this, Luke reminds his readers of the Roman Empire's corruption and moral degradation, especially in the distant provinces like Judea. First part of verse 2 says, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. So these historic references that we've just gone through allow us to point to the date of John the Baptist's ministry. We know that Tiberius Caesar began his reign in the years 13 to 14 AD. So the 15th year of that reign would mean that John began his ministry around the year 29 AD. And isn't it interesting that he lists two high priests for us, Annas and Caiaphas? The Jews had only one high priest at the time. Annas was the high priest around 13 to 14 AD as Herod's reign began, but he was eventually replaced by the Roman government. Three different high priests followed before the Roman government appointed Caiaphas as the high priest. Caiaphas was Rome's appointee, but the people recognized Annas. Annas was the religious leader, whereas Caiaphas was a political leader by appointment of Rome. So you had this odd period where there were actually two high priests. And the Jews recognized Annas as the legitimate high priest, while the Roman government recognized the political appointee, Caiaphas. Got that all straight? All right, it's kind of confusing, but you remember that when they arrested Jesus, they brought him to Annas first because he was still the recognized power. Caiaphas was more or less a figurehead. The recognized power was in Annas, the older high priest. Caiaphas was actually one of Annas' sons. Second part of verse 2 says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now we've talked about John before, about his miraculous kind of birth and the amazing circumstances around it, as his mother and father were both well advanced in years. That's a biblical kind way of saying they were really old. Elizabeth, in fact, had been barren up to that point. You also remember that Gabriel had announced the child's birth and that he would be the Messiah's forerunner. And now, in the year AD 29, the word of the Lord came to John. In the eyes of the world, the one emperor, one governor, three tetrarchs, and two high priests were important indeed. But the word of the Lord didn't come to them. It didn't come to the emperor. It didn't come to the tetrarchs, or even to the high priests. It did not come to Rome or to Jerusalem. It came to a camel skin clad man in the wilderness who had a honey encrusted beard that was probably caked with little locust legs and things like that, you know. Now that should encourage all of us who might be going through dry times and desert experiences. If you take hope and listen, the word of the Lord will come to you. Verse 3, and he, meaning John, went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now in those days, when the king was to visit an area, they would send couriers out in advance of the king. Couriers would tell the people, hey, the king is going to be visiting on such and such a day, clean up your yards, get the trash and all taken care of, repair the roads and all, for the king is coming. So that when the king arrived, everything he saw would be in good order. Everything would be clean. The yard is clean, the trash is out, all the roads repaired, no chuck holes. Obviously not San Diego, right? So the king sees that everything is going well, that the governor is doing his job and that everything is being well run. So John is like a courier telling the people, make your path straight. The king is coming. John delivered a message that had been prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. It was a call to repentance. Some people think that repentance is mostly about feelings, especially feeling sorry for your sin. And it is great to feel sorry for your sin. But repent isn't a feelings word. It's an action word. John told his listeners that they needed to have a change of the mind, not merely to feel sorry for what they had done. Repentance speaks of a change of direction and not a sorrow of the heart. Verse 5, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. So, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, was baptizing in preparation for the coming Messiah. Now, this really blew the Jews' minds, because the idea of baptizing anyone other than a Gentile that wanted to convert to Judaism was very foreign to them. For a Jew to submit to baptism was to make a statement like, I'm as bad as a heathen Gentile. This was a true mark of humble repentance, a radical rededication to the Lord. In unmistakable terms, John was calling the Jews, the very sons and daughters of Abraham, to acknowledge that they were sinners in need of a Savior. John's baptism was in preparation for Jesus. Ours is a proclamation that Jesus did indeed come to die for our sins. John's great message was that things can be set right, that Messiah is here to do things that are too big for man, filling valleys, leveling mountains, setting crooked roads straight and making rough roads smooth. The Jews at that time thought that the problem was mainly them, that is, the Romans who politically oppressed them. John made them see that when you got right down to it, the problem really was with me and not with them. I have to get right with God. That's a realization that we all must come to. Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, addressing your audience as a family of snakes is probably not, you know, the ideal way to start a message to them. He's asking them, why are you here anyway? That isn't really the smoothest introduction. But John wasn't interested in preaching a soft message or in tickling ears. A lot of people do that today. To bear fruits worthy of repentance means to demonstrate repentance. Let us see your true repentance, not just in the fact that you're being baptized. Let's see it in your changed lives. Many people, in the excitement of an emotional moment, will renounce their life of sin. They will renounce their past. They will vow to be different, to do better. I promise, I swear before God that I am going to be a different man. But words are cheap. John called for more than just a verbal commitment. Let's see the fruit of it. Let's see the changes in your life. But he didn't stop there. The next topic was their lineage, their heritage, of which they were really proud. He noted the Jews' claim, we have Abraham as our father. God gave the covenant to Abraham and to his seed forever. So we are the beneficiaries of God's grace. And his covenant with Abraham, we have Abraham. We are the covenant people. And they rested on that relationship to Abraham. And that was an extremely important thing. In fact, when Jesus challenged their lifestyles, he said, we have Abraham as our father. That was a common saying among the Jews. They were resting upon the covenant that God had made with Abraham and to his seed forever. Thus, recognizing the covenant, they would say, well, we have Abraham as our father. That was their way of excusing any kind of a lifestyle that they wanted to live. Well, I have Abraham as my father. I am under the covenant. And I can live however I please. And John confronted them. He said, hey, don't give me that we have Abraham as our father bit. Because God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Let's get to the root of the problem. You're sinners in need of a Savior. You can't hide in your religiosity, in your denomination, in your language, in your heritage. The man certainly didn't mince words, did he? John was calling for a true repentance, a changed life, changed actions. Verse 10 says, so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? That was the right question. In his response, we find that John was really preaching a social gospel. Verse 11, he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. John's instructions were quite ordinary. He demanded that people share, that they be fair with each other, that they should not be mean and cruel, and that they should be happy with what they have. These are things that we teach to our smallest children, aren't they? Integrity in the ordinary things is still a mark of true repentance. We sometimes think that God requires us to do great or impossible things to demonstrate repentance. Instead, he often looks for integrity in the ordinary things. And one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is found in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does that say? It says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. This is what the Lord requires of you. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That is what the Lord requires of us. Now, the tax collectors, they were the appointees of the Roman government, and their pay actually consisted of the excess taxes that they were able to collect. The Roman government had a certain standard that they were to collect. That was the tax that was due to Rome. But the tax collector could add a little something on top for himself, a little surcharge. That's why they were extremely hated by the people. They haven't found much more favor among us today now, have they? I mean, is the IRS anybody's favorite federal agency? I doubt it. Taxes are always a galling thing. But John is telling the tax collectors not to collect the extra dividends, that they should only collect the amount appointed for them. John didn't see tax collecting as inherently evil. He didn't command all tax collectors to quit their jobs, just that they should conduct themselves honestly in those jobs. Verse 14 says, likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, in the King James Version, do not intimidate anyone is translated, do violence to no man. In your Bible's margin, it might be more correctly rendered, put no man in fear. Maybe the Lord has blessed you with a high degree of intelligence. Maybe he's given you physical strength or significant financial means. Don't intimidate anyone with those weapons. Don't take pride if people quake in their boots when you come near. That's not the way of the Lord. Jesus spoke the world into existence. He told the wind and the waves to be still, and they had to obey him. Now that is power and authority. Big deal, you say. Well, the surf is heavy at Ocean Beach right now, right? Go on out there and tell the wind and the waves to peace be still. See if they obey you. If they obey you, you're right. It's no big deal. If they don't obey you, though, well, maybe it was a pretty big deal. Yet people marveled not at Jesus' strength. They marveled at his grace. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Well, actually, no, he wasn't Joseph's son now, was he? John also admonished soldiers to be content with their wages. And I find that interesting, having spent almost 21 years in the armed forces, because that was one topic that came up quite frequently. It was like it was our right to complain that we weren't getting paid enough in recognition for the things that we were doing to protect our country. And so I guess there's nothing new under the sun, right? People don't really change that much over time, do they? Human nature is still the same. Verse 15. Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So there they were wondering, can this be the Messiah? John declared to them that he wasn't. But there was one coming after him who was mightier than he. John tells them that he's not even worthy to untie this one's shoes, and that this coming one will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire has been greatly misunderstood, and as a result, we see a lot of fanaticism that is classified as the baptism of fire. What do you mean? Well, if a preacher is very demonstrative in his preaching, if he's shouting his message at the top of his lungs, speaking rapidly and sucking for air, going on with a lot of movement and hand gesturing, finger pointing and all, people say, man, he's really got the fire. That isn't the fire of the Holy Spirit. That is the fire of human energy. When we see untoward types of demonstrations, typically in a violent or emotional way, people will say, oh boy, they've really got the fire. But it's not of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now we know what the fire of the Holy Spirit isn't. We can talk about what it is. The fire of the Holy Spirit is always a purging fire. It's a cleansing fire. You might feel like screaming when you experience it, but it won't be from excitement. It'll be because of pain. As the fire of the Holy Spirit begins to burn in your heart. Because the purpose of that fire is the purging of the dross. The fire of the Holy Spirit always has purification as its net result. In the context of this passage, as John speaks of Jesus baptizing with fire, he declares his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. This is a really interesting passage. It's got some great imagery in it. The winnowing fan was a large, wide wooden shovel with which they would take the wheat and throw it up in the air. The wind would carry off the chaff, and the wheat would fall back down on the floor, and that was their way of threshing the wheat. They'd wait for a windy day, go down to the threshing floor, throw the wheat up in the air, the chaff would blow off, and the wheat would fall down. They would continue the process until they had separated that rough little bran from the kernel of wheat itself. And then John declared that Jesus would thoroughly cleanse or purge his floor and gather the wheat into his silo, but the chaff he would burn with unquenchable fire. Now John was undoubtedly referring to the first chapter of Psalms, where David talks about the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. That person will be like a tree planted by the river of water, bringing forth fruit in its season. His leaf won't wither, and whatever he does will prosper. But the psalmist also said, the wicked are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. So again, it's a figure of purging, of cleansing, of separating the chaff from the wheat, separating the dross from pure gold with fire. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit with fire. Then in verse 18, it says, "And with many other exhortations he, John, preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison." Now, we'll talk a little bit now about the Herod family tree. And I hope you had your first cup of coffee, because it gets pretty twisted and confusing, okay? I'll try my best to untangle it for you. Herod the Great had four sons. Herod Antipas was one of those sons. His brother Philip ruled in the northern part of the province. He had another brother who lived in Rome. Now, Herod the Great had many wives and children. One of his sons had a daughter named Herodias. The Herod who lived in Rome married his half-niece, Herodias, but when Herod Antipas, the character we are dealing with in our text, went to Rome, he seduced Herodias into marrying him and returned to reign with him in Galilee, which she did. So Herodias left her husband, who was also her step-uncle. She was actually a step-sister-in-law to Herod Antipas, and also his step-niece, and then she became his wife. What a tangled situation. Your wife is also your niece and your sister-in-law. And all of this, I would think, made for some very interesting family reunions. Anyway, John the Baptist dared to speak up against Herod Antipas. In those days, you just didn't speak up against the rulers. They weren't as concerned about civil rights as we are today. Well, John, being the type of guy that he was, he spoke out against this relationship. He told Herod Antipas, "You have no right to have Herodias as your wife. That's wrong. What you did was wrong." Herod didn't take too kindly to that, and he imprisoned John. The historian Josephus tells us that the reason for the arrest was that Herod feared lest the great influence that John had over the people might put it in his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything that John should advise. John preached a message of severity so that Jesus could come and present a message of serenity. John called for holiness so that Jesus could give a message of hopefulness. John shone a convicting light so that Jesus might share comforting love. In other words, John embodied the law's purpose by showing people that they were sinners in need of a Savior. Verse 21. "Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened." John's work drew a remarkable response. Many people repented and received baptism. One day, in the midst of the crowd, Jesus himself came to be baptized, just like the others. Jesus wasn't baptized because he was a sinner that needed to repent and be cleansed from his sins. He did it to completely identify himself with sinful man. This was the same heart that would lead to his ultimate identification with sinful man on the cross. More than any of the other Gospels, Luke shows us Jesus' human side. More than any of the other Gospels, John shows us his divine side, but Luke points out his humanity. Of the Gospel writers, only Luke tells us that the heaven opened when Jesus prayed. In so many cases, we find Luke saying that Jesus was praying when certain things transpired, or before certain decisions were made. Luke gives us the keenest insights into Jesus' prayer life. He was right to do so because he emphasized the human nature of Jesus, the human side of his nature. Only Luke's gospel points out that Jesus was praying when he was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, that as he was baptized, he was praying and the heavens were opened. Some of us might be saying, "I'm not hearing from God right now. I have no feeling of God. I have no sense of his will." Are you praying? Luke makes it clear that Jesus communed with his Father through the same channel that is available to us, and that is prayer. Is anyone else convicted by that? I know I am. Verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." This is an amazing and crucial verse. Those who seek to deny the Trinity have a really tough time with this particular passage. For here we clearly see the Son being baptized, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and the Father speaking from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, there are some people out there who are known as Jesus-only people. They aren't as numerous here in California as they are in Arizona and many of the southern states. They're often called the United Pentecostals, but they sometimes take even longer titles, such as the United Pentecostal Church in Jesus' Name. Their chief doctrinal difference is their belief that Jesus is the Father, He is the Holy Spirit, He is the Son. There's only one, and that's Jesus. It's Jesus only. If you want to hear some double talk from them, you can bring this verse up to them. When Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, where did the voice come from? When the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," was Jesus practicing ventriloquism? And they can really dig themselves a hole with this verse. It can actually be kind of fun. You can tease them every once in a while and watch them dig a nice deep hole for themselves. What's the tendency we have when we start digging a hole? A lot of people just keep on digging. Verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. The book of Numbers tells us that the priests began their ministry at 30 years of age. It was also the age at which David became king of Israel. So Jesus at this point was about 30 years old. We don't know how long John had been baptizing people before Jesus came. Then in the second part of verse 23 it says, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, verses 23 to 38 contain Mary's genealogy. Matthew's gospel has Joseph's genealogy. Only two of the gospels contain genealogies. Matthew has a genealogy because he presents Jesus as king, and a king must have a proper pedigree to have a claim to the throne. Mark presents Jesus as a servant, and nobody cares about a servant's genealogy. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, and it's helpful to know from whence a man comes. Of course, John presents us Jesus as the Son of God, which renders a genealogy impossible. Verses 31 to 38 of Luke's account are the same as Matthew's account, because Mary and Joseph both descended from David. But Luke's account from verses 23 to 31 differs from Matthew's, because Matthew traces the line through David's son Solomon to Caniah or Jeconiah. This guy was a man upon whom God had pronounced a curse because of his wickedness. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28, we read, "Is this man Caniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Therefore, although Joseph was technically in line to take the throne, if indeed there was a throne being given, spiritually he couldn't do so because his line had been cursed. I just had a conversation with someone who was adamant about the fact that we have no need to study the Old Testament because everything we need to know is contained in the New Testament. But how can you possibly know what the New Testament is all about and what made it so revolutionary without understanding the background? You have to get the background. It's like if you were reading a novel and you started in the middle and read to the end. Do you think you would understand the novel correctly if you only read half of it? No, of course not. So what happens? Well, the term son of can either mean son of or son-in-law of. Therefore, Luke's account is actually Mary's genealogy, and as seen in Luke chapter 3, verse 31, Mary's genealogy is traced not from David through Solomon, but through Solomon's brother Nathan. That was an uncursed line. This means that he who traced the royal line legally, ignoring the curses of the Old Testament, would have to conclude that Jesus had a right to the throne because he was supposedly Joseph's son. But he who believed the curses of the Old Testament could find that in Luke's account, Mary's genealogy bypassed the curse altogether. Therefore, whether legally or spiritually, both genealogies lead to Jesus of Nazareth. He was the only person in all of history who could fulfill both lines. Not only that, but within 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, when the temple was burned in AD 70, all Jewish genealogical records were destroyed, rendering all Jews unable to trace their genealogies. Thus, no one, including the coming Antichrist, can claim a genealogical right to the kingdom with integrity. Nobody has records taking them back to Abraham and David. So Luke gives us that genealogy through Mary. He gives us the name of all those people. And we're not going to go through them unless you would really like me to do that. But it's interesting to note that Luke goes all the way back to Adam, while Matthew began his genealogy with Abraham. He relates Jesus only to the Jewish race. Luke began his genealogy with Adam. He relates Jesus to the world, as we're all Adam's descendants. So all of us are related to Jesus, as Luke marks Jesus' relationship to the world. We are all related to him, and we can all relate to him. But Jesus is Lord uniquely, exclusively, and absolutely. Of this, we can be sure completely. Amen? Amen. Father, how thankful we are that in spite of our sinful state, you sent your Son, without whom all hope would be lost, without whom we'd be doomed to a godless eternity. It is impossible to understate how much we owe him, how much we owe you. You had to watch your Son suffer and die on that cross. And how difficult that must have been for you, Father. But we're so glad that you did. We're so glad that you sent him. We just rejoice in him. He is our rescue. We're not worthy of it, but you're not asking us to be worthy of it. So we love you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this more sure word. And we pray, Lord, that you would work it down deep into our hearts. Help us to live for you this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.